Turn to Micah chapter 2, it's page 931 in the church Bibles. I'll read those last two verses of Micah chapter 2. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They'll break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. We started looking at this prophecy of Micah last Sunday evening. And as we've got the joy of Dan this Sunday evening, and then George next Sunday evening preaching, I thought as I'd started Micah then, it would be good to get a little bit further into it. So if you're expecting Mark this morning, I'm sorry. We will return to Mark in a couple of weeks in the morning. But I wanted to make some progress into Micah while it was still fresh in our minds. And if I can just give a tiny bit of background for those who weren't around last Sunday, this Old Testament book is a really, really exciting book. It's got some amazing highs in it. For example, chapter 7, verse 18, the text that really springs out of Micah's own name. Micah means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Yahweh? And in 7:18, Micah cries out at the end of this prophecy, who is a God like you, who pardons sin, who forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance, who does not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy? Who is a God like this? And he goes on to say, who is a God who can fling all of your sins and your shame and your skeletons and your baggage right down into the depths of the sea to be found no more? There's nobody like Jehovah. We've got the highs of chapter 4 where God builds his kingdom and he elevates it above every other mountain on earth, every other kingdom here on earth, and the world streams to it. Not just Israel, but people all over the world come streaming into God's kingdom that he's building. He's a God who brings peace and an end to our warfare, which is firstly against God. And then a God in chapter 4, verse 6 and following, who gathers the nobodies. And that always encourages me. And the nothings. And the broken people and the beaten people. And he picks these people up and he says, this is my family. And in chapter 5, you've got God promising a king who is quite literally out of this world. His days, his origins are from ancient times. God says, I'm going to send this king to you. And he's going to be a shepherd king for his people. Even the text that I read at the beginning of the sermon from chapter 2, it speaks of liberation. And God smashing through captivity and bringing people out into freedom. This book is packed with all that you and I need this morning. It is packed with hope. But it's also very, very honest. It is utterly, painfully honest. And it tells us the absolute truth about ourselves. Why do we need a pardoning God who flings our sins into the depths of the sea? Because we're sinners. And if those sins are not dealt with, they're going to crush us and destroy us. Why do we need another kingdom? Aren't there enough kingdoms here on earth? Well, all of those other kingdoms are tottering and they're falling and they're coming crashing down. We need what God builds, which is stable and secure forever. Why do we need a king who's a shepherd? Because we're lost and scattered and foolish. Why do we need someone who is massive and mighty to smash us out of our prisons of defeat and despair? Because we're in those prisons. Because of our sin. And all of that makes the highs of Micah higher and higher. Because it shows that they're gospel highs. The good news of Micah and the Bible is that God is a God who cares. He cares about everything. And he's bothered about sin. And God hates sin. But he cares so much about lost, insignificant people that at awesome cost to himself, he'll give us this saviour, this shepherd king. And that makes the highs almost too high for us to grasp. If you were with me in chapter 2 as we were reading through together, the shock came right at the end. Is that really what God is going to do for these wayward, covetous, broken, filthy people? Yes, that's what God is like. But you and I need to be realistic and honest and straight with God. God's word, you get it in the middle of chapter 2, will only do us good if we are prepared to be upright with him, to be straight, in other words, with God. And what you're called to do in Micah, first of all, and we saw this last Sunday evening, is you're called to come to a cosmic courtroom. The summons goes out individually to you, every single one of you, and to me. It's there in chapter 1, verse 2. All the earth, God says, come. And you're not just called to be a spectator. We're all indicted here as well. God is going to testify against us. Now, that's a little bit confusing because this book, firstly, is about two countries that used to be one country. It's about Israel, which is sometimes referred to as Samaria, its capital city, the 10 northern tribes. And it's about Judah, often referred to as Jerusalem here, the 2 southern tribes. It's about them and what they were like and what they've been going through. But God doesn't allow me just to be a spectator in the public gallery. He says, there's lessons for you here as well. And I want you to understand, you can't be detached. I want you to understand yourself and your God and your condition and therefore your hope. All of this took place somewhere around 700 BC. That's 2,700 years ago. And yet things haven't changed. Human beings haven't changed. God hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. And the great news of the gospel, it hasn't changed. So though this is written a long time ago, it is more up to date than tomorrow's newspapers. And it's a lot more accurate than they are and relevant than they are. It is, as I say, about Samaria and Jerusalem, Israel and Judah first and foremost. It's about a people who have been so blessed by God. Chapter 6, God will bring out some of the charges against them. You'll say, what more could I have done? I chose you. I rescued you. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you through the wilderness. I brought you into a wonderful land. They were a people that God is in covenant with. He has spoken to them. He's given them his law. God has said, do this and you'll live. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. I'll bless you, but don't do it, and there'll be problems. I will judge you, and eventually, I'll take you away from your land, which I've given you, and I'll take you into exile. And the problem arises from the fact that no matter how many rules God gives us, how many laws God gives us, those rules, those laws by themselves, they don't change people's hearts. They might modify our behavior for a little while, but they don't change our hearts. And the most favored people in the ancient world couldn't keep the rules. What was God looking for from them? Anybody know what God was looking for? One of the other famous texts in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does God say I want from you? He says, I want you to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What does God find as he brings these people into the courtroom. Well, he finds a people who are not walking humbly with their God. They are trampling all over him. Well, they're trying to. There are people who don't love justice and mercy. There are people who, like the rest of the world, are in love with themselves. And that's the problem. And that doesn't just make for a sin-sick, broken society, which at times is horrible to live in, because where people don't care about each other, it is a horrible world to live in. But more importantly, it's a world that's in absolute rebellion against God. And that is God's main complaint here. These people are living against me. And yet, I created you to love me and to find your whole satisfaction and delight in me. And then to love like he's loved. In other words, to look out for each other in community, to love one another. And what Micah will show you and the rest of the Bible is that where God doesn't find that, it's an offence to him. And eventually he'll judge it, because God not only loves mercy, but God loves justice. I want firstly to look at this love of self then. Look at verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes, they rob them of their inheritance. There's a theme running through chapter 2 that connects so many of the verses up together, and it's the theme of property. Did you notice it? Land, homes, fields, possessions, inheritance. Now in Israel, God had given every single person, every single family, a stake in his land. It was God's land, he owned it, and yet he had loaned it to the whole nation. And it was to be used for the good of everybody. In fact, he'd written laws into their constitution that made sure everybody remained a part of that community. If they had lost part of their land because of poverty or bereavement, every 50 years the land would come back to you. There was no lease longer than 50 years in God's promised land. If you were ever going to find utopia here on earth, then it would have been here. If you were ever going to find the perfect society of justice and compassion, it should have been in Israel, where they were to look out for one another, they were to care for one another. But it was never going to happen, because as I've said, laws don't change fallen, greedy, idolatrous, selfish human lives. And what we care about in the final analysis is ourselves, isn't it? You don't agree? I do. What happens when some junior minister stands up and says, there's going to be a petrol shortage soon? Do we all sit down and say, now, who needs petrol the most? Who's got the longest journey, the most important journey to make? Let's let them go first. No, we all rush out with jerry cans in the back of the car and we get furious that there's a great big queue of people who are as selfish as we are. Because that's what we're like. We think about how this impacts on me, first of all. Well, what does God see here as he looks at Israel? He sees greed. He sees selfishness, injustice. He sees covetousness. He sees the powerful abusing the poor or the less powerful. He sees people plotting and scheming in their hearts. They're going to sleep, dreaming up their plans, and then they're hatching them the next morning, simply because they can get away with it. God looks into people's hearts and he sees the horrible, fatal human disease of covetousness. That raging dissatisfaction with all that God has given, which ultimately is himself. God gives the greatest gift of all. He gives a relationship with himself. That's what we were made for. That is us at our highest, knowing God, enjoying God, worshipping God, walking with God. That's where we find satisfaction. But the relentless cry of our hearts, without God's intervention, is that would never be enough. That's not what I want. God isn't what I want. God would never be enough. I will not walk humbly with my God in absolute satisfaction in him. I'll only be satisfied if I can get more stuff that God gives and that I haven't got at the minute. You get a great case study of exactly what's happening here in the Old Testament in the life of King Ahab. Micah could almost have written this looking at Ahab's life, though they're not contemporaries. Ahab is an important person. He's got loads of real estate within the northern kingdom. He's powerful. And he's unhappy. He's desperately, really unhappy. Why is Ahab unhappy? Well, I can tell you why Ahab was unhappy. Because he didn't know God. And he wasn't delighting in God. And he wasn't resting in God and walking with God. But that's not how Ahab saw it. Ahab wasn't happy because when he looked out of his palace window, he saw a beautiful vineyard. And it wasn't his. And he wanted it because it would have been the perfect place to have grown his sprouts and his cabbages. Seriously, that's what it boils down to. Vegetables. And every time he looks out of his palace window, he sees something which isn't his, just a tiny strip of land, and he becomes so fixated about getting that, about possessing that, that he can't sleep. And eventually, he, I think, is on the edge of a breakdown because he can't get what he so wants. And his evil wife comes in and hatches a plan, and together they bully, perjure, cheat, and murder their way to possess this bit of land. Now, all flows from covetousness. It's so destructive. That cry in our hearts, I won't be happy till I've got that. And that's in my heart. And it's in yours. Listen to this quote from Dale Ralph Davis. I'm going to read it as he's written it, so that you can send all of your complaints to Mississippi rather than to me. Many Christians would probably admit that this section leaves them quite cold, since Micah condemns the rich and powerful here. And as few Christians find themselves in that category, well, this passage has little to say to them. Well, if that's your view, cheer up, because Micah nails you after all. You may have neither position nor power to pull off this sort of white-collar crime, but Micah takes you down. Down behind the obvious crimes to their secret root, they covet. The prophet takes you all beneath all the layers to the really ugly stuff. He strips away the trimmings and takes you to their source, the idolatrous passions of the human heart. They covet. And here is a God who can see it. What you ponder in your bedroom, the secret plans you make, and the raging discontentment at the core of your life that drives it all. The fact that you've done nothing like the thugs in the text doesn't mean that you're virtuous, but only that you may lack opportunity to sin in that way. With that verb, covet, Yahweh opens up the septic tank of your own reeking nature and lets you smell it. And it stinks. And it leaves us shriveled and miserable because we are always pursuing things, if we're not pursuing God, which will not satisfy us. And it seems as though the most powerful are not satisfied, they're the least satisfied. They just want more and more and more. Can you see a bit of it in your heart? can I? Let me ask you, what is it that you really, really want at the minute? What would make you happy? What would fulfill your life and leave you saying, that's it, I have everything? Is it the car you haven't got that somebody else has got? Is it the marriage you haven't got? Is it somebody else's husband? Somebody else's wife? Is it the family that you haven't got? The house you haven't got? The position that you haven't got at work or in society or even in the church? Is it the reputation that you haven't got? If only I could get that, I'd be happy. Is it the looks you haven't got? Or the health? Or the strength? Is it the coat you haven't got? Yeah, look at verse 8. They're still at it. They'll even take the coat off somebody else's back. If you can't get a field, they get a coat. It's gone right down through society. Well, that's the cry of our turned in on ourselves lives that have pushed God out and put ourselves at the centre of the universe. But you know, you and I will not be truly satisfied until God has broken in and he's led us out of that wretched captivity of living for ourselves to know him, who alone can satisfy us, and enjoy him and glorify him, and to know his life and his joy and his security and purpose in serving him. And it's going to take a miraculous power to do that, but thank God there is one. It's called the gospel. And I need to hear it every single day, throughout the day, because the seeds of that idolatrous, self-worshipping covetousness, they lie deep in my being. And if we don't get set free from that love and worship of self, then we face disaster. That's what God's saying right through chapter 2. Israel are told very clearly that the consequence of them carrying on like this is going to be exile. Finished with that word last Sunday evening. Last word of chapter 1. The Assyrians are coming. And there's a certain irony about the way that God speaks to these people. They are plotting and planning and scheming on their beds. And what does God say in verse 3? I'm planning. I'm plotting. What were they doing in verses 1 and 2? They were taking. What does God say I'm doing in verse 4? I'm going to take away and I'll give it to someone else. And then in verse 10, God says to them, get up, go away. And they're devastating words. People who have tried to possess everything end up with nothing. They've lived for the wrong things. They've put their lives in the wrong place. And we'll face that as well. I have to be honest with you and myself. If we put our lives in the wrong place and live them for the wrong reasons, with the wrong goals, if we are not living with God, for God, in God, if we just live for the things that God gives, what we can possess, what we can consume, what we can own, then though we owned everything, God says we lose everything. It won't profit us a single thing. I argued last week that exile from God is the ultimate consequence of sin. If we don't want God, if we won't listen to God, if we won't respond to his warnings and offers of love and mercy in our life, then we'll not live with God in eternity. God will say those words of verse 10, get up, go away. Jesus says them virtually, doesn't he? Depart from me. I didn't know you. Now, the modern sophisticated response to that would be, don't be ridiculous. God is not like that. Don't you understand what God is like? He is just love. Well, is it such a modern response? Because look at verses 6 and 7. It's exactly what they were saying. Don't prophesy, their prophets say. Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace isn't going to overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? So here's our next point, the gagging of God. It seems as though what we want is a safe, comfortable, remote God who isn't really bothered. A God who's going to fit neatly into our plans, who'll say what we want him to say when it's convenient for us to hear him say it. A God who'll do what we want him to do when we tell him to do it. A God who will chuckle over our sins whilst being extremely strict with all the sins of other people, especially the ones that they've committed against us. That's the sort of God Israel want. And it's the sort of God we too often want. A God, verse 11, who can keep our party going and the beer and the wine flowing. Will just tell us about the good things. Well, I want a God who's honest, who's true, who never ever lies, who tells me what I'm like and what he's like. And that God is the God of love. Let's finish with that. The God of love. Don't you dare think that the God that Israel wanted to hear about in verses 6, 7 and 11, the God that we so often want to hear about today, is a God of love. That's simply a God who doesn't care, and therefore he's not God. The God of Micah cares so much. He loves so deeply. He's so kind. He's so merciful that without compromising his justice one tiny bit, he offers to pardon all of your sin. He offers to turn away his righteous anger at your rebellion and instead pour out his love onto you and his grace onto you in never-ending waves, and he promises to rescue you. But know this, it will cost God everything to do that. It will cost him his son that he loves, his only son, that he gives him to a world that's perishing, a world that's summed up in the first 11 verses of this chapter. A world that's rushing to hell, and he sends his son to take our place on a cursed cross and exchange his life for our death. God promises him to Israel again in verses 12 and 13. And it is just so stunning, the end of this chapter. God is a God who gives hope always in the midst of despair and judgment. And clearly that's got a primary reference for Israel. Some people think it's about how Jerusalem was rescued at the last minute when the Assyrians were surrounding them and squeezing the life out of them, and how God broke that siege. Others talk about them coming back from exile after the Babylonians had smashed through the land. But whatever, it points on to the gospel, doesn't it? It points on to Israel's true king, Jesus Christ, who came not only to redeem Israel, but also the world. And he's a king, God says, who'll be like a shepherd to his people. He's come to gather and to rescue and to care for you, not to scatter you. Because that's what we've done to ourselves. We've scattered ourselves. He's come to rescue. He's a king who is, verse 13, Yahweh, the Lord. He's awesome and mighty. And yet he comes down to us in our captivity. He comes down to where we are. He comes inside our position. He becomes our brother. He's like us. And yet he's so different to us. He's not here to take and to covet, like the people are in verses 1 and 2. Though he owns absolutely everything, he owns the universe, he gives everything up in order to give to you and to me. Though he has all power, he's not like those in verses 1 and 2 who use it for themselves. This king, this shepherd king, this Jesus, he uses that power for others. He's not here to strip the robe off the back of others, verse 8. This king, who is God, comes to be stripped and to take our sin that he might clothe us. He's the one who through his death and resurrection will break open a way from our despair, from our exile, back into the family of God. And I've got really, really good news for you today. This king is not at the minute saying, verse 10, get up, go away, for this is not your resting place because it's defiled, it's ruined, beyond all remedy. This king is saying, come. Come to me. Believe in me. Trust in me. I can rescue you from yourself, because that's what I need rescuing from most of all. Myself, my sin, the way that my life turns in on myself. This Jesus says, I can rescue you from you, from your sin, from the wrath of God. And he's opened up a way through his cross into the family of God. And Jesus says, come. He says to us, yeah, okay, this isn't going to be your resting place forever, because this world is defiled, it's corrupted. But one day I'm going to make it perfect again. And it will be beautiful. And you'll enjoy it forever with me, my Father, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to you, will you walk humbly with your God? What does that mean? Again, if I can go back to my son walking down to church this morning, I asked him what it meant to walk humbly with me. He said, I haven't got a clue, Dad. So that was helpful. And I held his hand and we walked along together. And I said, I think it means you're trusting your Father. You're ready to go where he goes and to believe that he knows best, and to let him lead you and provide for you and protect you. You're prepared to walk through all the challenges of life, holding on to his hand, walking humbly with your God, because he loves you. It's about faith, isn't it? To love justice and mercy, to become people who are less and less taken up with the things of this life. That hymn really hit home to me. Did it hit home to anyone else? I felt a fraud singing it. You know what I was praying about after we'd sung it? About how this world's vain riches are being put in their place. Well, I want them to be put in their place. I want to live for his delight, to his reward. I want to know his out of this world love overflowing our lives, so that we show mercy and compassion and we get increasingly taken up with him, because he alone can satisfy us.